Now when we think about preparing for heaven, of course, part of that is to prepare to cross from earth into heaven. John Wesley, the famous founder of the Methodist movement, he had this expression. He used to say, "Our people," speaking of the Methodists, "our people die well." That's how he summed up how the Methodist people left this world. And it's true of those throughout church history who have lived well, die well. I remember what Balaam said, that false prophet in the Old Testament. He says, "Lord, let me die the death of the righteous." But you see, you can't die the death of the righteous unless you live the life of the righteous. That's the way it is. Balaam didn't live the life of the righteous, but he knew that the death of the righteous was a glorious death, a wonderful death. A group of us were in UK just over a year ago, about a year ago, and we went to a number of places where God's people were martyred for their faith. We were at Oxford, where they had the Oxford Memorial. We had a little service there. And then when we were in London, we made our way to a place called Smithfield. I don't know if you all remember it, but we had quite a walk to get to Smithfield Market. And there's just a little plaque on the wall. And we had a little service, a little song there, and a prayer there, where many of God's people were burned at the stake because they refused to give up their Protestant Christian beliefs, and they refused to embrace Roman Catholicism. And many of these people died with great faith. One of the bishops who was burned at the stake said to one of the younger men, he says, "Play the man, Master Ridley." Speaking to Bishop Hooper, said to Bishop Ridley, "Play the man." He says, "Because today we will light a candle in England, by God's grace, that will never be put out." That's how he described getting burned to death. Bishop John Hooper, when he was being prepared to be burned to death, one of his friends ran up to him, and the friend said to him, he says, "Recant, recant, give in to the Catholic Church." He says, "Remember this, my friend," he says, "life is sweet, death is very bitter." And John Hooper, who was a bishop in the Church of England, he replied and said, "Eternal life is much more sweet, and eternal death is bitter." That's the way you look at life. Now, too many Christians are so in love with the things of this world, so in love with the world itself, that if they're really honest, they have no real urge or desire to go to heaven. They're too busy enjoying life here, the pleasures of life here, that heaven is something further on down the road that they may be interested in, but really it's not something that is burning in their heart as a desire to go. Probably if they're honest in their prayers, they would say, "Lord, please let me go to heaven, but not just yet. Not just yet. I have a lot of things I want to accomplish here on earth. Yet, I have a lot of things I want to do. I have a lot of places I want to go. I have a lot of things I want to enjoy before I find myself in heaven. Yes, I don't mind going, a bit like an old people's home when I'm 70, 80 years of age. Okay, I'll go there then, but not now. Please not now. Just give me another year, another 10 years, another 20 years. And you know, that's a very jaded perspective of life. It's a very poor perspective of life. I hope over the last couple of days, you've got a little insight from God's word into how wonderful heaven really is. It's not just a little bit better than here. It's not like going from a 3-star to a 5-star hotel. This is infinitely better, infinitely more wonderful than the life we've lived on earth. And I've said this many times, but I'll say it again. When we get to heaven, and I hope everyone in this room will be there, I think one of the first thoughts in our mind would be, why in the world did I want to stay on earth so long when heaven is so wonderful compared to life here on earth. And often when we think about death and leaving this world, we look upon life as the land of the living. But this is not the land of the living, this is the land of the dying. Heaven is the land of the living. Heaven is the land where nobody dies. Heaven is the land where everybody lives forevermore. In fact, as the old Anglican prayer book says, in life we are in death. In life we are in death. We have that kind of paradox in our lives that from the moment we're born, we begin to die. Our bodies begin to degenerate, decay, and our cells begin to slowly disintegrate. That's life. It's a slow, painful process of death. Remember what the Bible says, the days of our life are but 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is that strength labor sorrow. You might make it to 80, but 80 is not a happy age for most people. All kinds of diseases and ailments will hit you the longer you live on earth. And if you know Jesus Christ, you are leaving the land of the dying and you are going to the land of the living. That's the right perspective to have on leaving earth and going out into eternity. You leave death. You leave the land of sorrow. You leave the land of suffering. You leave the land of pain, the land of loneliness, the land of heartache, and you go to the land of joy and comfort and rest forevermore. Now just listen to some of the images the Bible uses to describe leaving this world and going to heaven. The Bible talks that life, when we leave this world, when we die, is called falling asleep for a Christian. We saw that last night in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, the Bible says, fell asleep in Jesus. The Bible also describes as moving from a tent to a mansion, is going from earth to heaven, walking from darkness into a well-lit room. It describes going from earth to heaven as taking a long journey into a new land, riding a chariot into New Jerusalem, opening the gates into a brand new world. That's going from earth to heaven. You know, we have a word that we use even in Singapore called cemetery, don't we? We have the Choa Chu Kang cemeteries. You know where that word comes from? That's a Greek word, koimeteria, or metria. That's where we get our English word cemetery from. The early Christians described where they buried their dead as the koimeteria. Do you know what that word literally means? Sleeping place. Sleeping place. That's how the Christians saw the cemetery, death. Just a sleeping place for the body. And that's really what happens to us. We just fall asleep in Jesus and waken up over there. That's death for us as Christians. Falling asleep in Christ, wakening up in His likeness and with Him. And that's why, if you go through world history, you'll discover pagans bury their dead. Sorry, not bury their dead, cremate their dead. Christians, by contrast, always bury their dead. Why do Christians bury their dead? Because Christians have faith that the body will be resurrected. That's why they called the place where they put the physical body the sleeping place. The idea is, it's temporary. The idea is, one day the body will be awoken from the sleep, joined with the soul, and the person will live forevermore in a new body, in a new heaven, and a new earth. Whereas the pagans burned the bodies, cremated the bodies. Why did they cremate the bodies? Because they saw the body as having no further use in the future. They regarded death as just the end of everything. And to signify that belief, they took the body and they burned it. Now, I know in Singapore we have cremation because of the shortage of land. I understand that. But the early pagans in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses, they had plenty of land. They had plenty of places to bury their dead if they wanted to bury their dead. But they made a choice to burn the body because they saw that there was no future hope for that body. They had no understanding that there would be a reunification with the soul and the body in the future. Now, maybe you'll come to me afterwards and say, well, what about the person who's burned to death? What about the person who was blown up in a bomb? How will God resurrect that person? Well, let me say this. A God who can create a whole universe by the word of his power has no problem at all resurrecting a body from a bomb or a fire or some other disaster. It's no problem to God. And anyway, that's his problem, not our problem. He said to us, I will ensure that every person who's ever died will be resurrected on that great day of resurrection. We don't need to know the how of resurrection. We just need to know who will do it. And knowing who that who is, God, we can trust him to take care of the details. So what is ahead for us when we die? Number one, we've said this before in the other message, our soul goes immediately to heaven. As soon as we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Just like Elijah was taken up in the chariot and the whirlwind into heaven, so we will be taken up directly into heaven. That's the first thing that will happen to you or me. The second thing is our body, our physical body, is buried until the day of resurrection. And we bury our dead, as I said, to testify that one day that body will be resurrected. It's in the sleeping place until God calls all of the children of God from the grave. And when Christ returns, we will be raised bodily from the grave. But we will have a new body. Please remember that. Please note that. It won't be the same. So don't waste all too much money pampering this body, because this body is not going to be the one that you're going to spend all of eternity in. And then, of course, the fourth thing, that body and soul will be reunited, and we will be with the Lord forever in the New Jerusalem. Now, we dealt with all this at length in the first few messages. The New Jerusalem will come down from heaven, Revelation 21. It's a place of 1,500 miles length and breadth and height. It's a place of incredible beauty and splendor. And it's a place that we will live in for all of eternity. So, when we die, straight to be with the Lord, our soul, bodies in the grave, then on the great day of resurrection, our soul will come from heaven, reunified with a new body, and we will rise from the dead, and then that new Jerusalem will descend down from above, and we will be in that new Jerusalem forevermore. So, at your funeral or at my funeral, we won't be there. Someone once said, have a good time at my funeral because I won't be there. So, there's a lot of truth in that. Just your physical body will be there. The soul will be already with the Lord. That's what's going to happen to all of us. Now, go back to Philippians chapter 1. Just want to say a few more things to set the context of what I want to call us to. Philippians 1 verse 23. Paul says, and this is really the way you and I have to live our lives, preparing for heaven. Philippians 1 verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, or between two places, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Every Christian lives, should live, with this tension. Every father, every mother should live with this tension. They should say, my desire is to go to heaven. My ambition is to go to heaven right now, if the Lord calls me. But to abide in the flesh, to stay on earth, I will accept to serve the Lord. And I will accept to serve the Lord in my home, bring up my children, run my home according to the Word of God, serve God in the workplace, serve God in the church, serve God wherever He places me. That's got to be my motto, my ambition for life. My desire, go to heaven, of course. But yet, if God wants me to stay a bit longer, 70 years, 40 years, maybe 100 years, okay. I accept. That's God's will for my life. And remember, there are things on earth you can only do on earth. Think about that. There are things you cannot do in heaven that you can do on earth. For example, you can't share the gospel with anybody in heaven because everybody's saved. You don't need to give your testimony in heaven to unbelievers because everybody there is a believer. You won't have to go tracting in heaven. You won't have to earn money and provide for your family in heaven. You won't have to give money for the Lord's work in heaven. It's all free from the Lord. So these are privileges, these are blessings that are unique to earth that you have and that I have could participate in. You won't be able to work in heaven in the sense of doing a 9-to-5 job in the secular world. That won't happen. You won't be able to stand up for Jesus Christ in heaven because everybody believes in Jesus Christ. Everybody loves Him with a perfect love. So it's only here on earth that you can do certain things, like taking your stand, like defending your faith, like giving to others, like sharing the gospel with others. Now that should make us think, if we only have this short window, this short time to do these things, then we better do them. Then we better do them. We better make that a focus of our lives. Now Paul uses this little expression, to depart, verse 23. Having a desire to depart. It's a very interesting word. This word was used in the Greek world to describe soldiers taking down their tents, unpegging the tents. In those days, they put their tents up and then they hammered in the pegs to hold the tents into the ground. And when they wanted to leave to go to another battlefield, they unpegged the pegs, if that's a proper English expression, pulled them out. And that's really what this Greek expression, to depart, means. Unpeg your tent. Unpeg the place that you lived in. Sailors also use the word, the Greek word that's translated to depart, to describe loosing a ship from its moorings. I don't know if you've been on a ferry or a boat, and the boat is tied to the pier, and before the boat leaves the pier, it doesn't matter how much power they put into the engine, they need a couple of guys to hook the ropes, don't they? And the last thing they do is they throw the ropes into the ship, or at least they try to, and we all watch to see in case they fall in or that they drop the rope. And really, that's the same Greek word. To depart, to go to heaven, means to undo the ropes that are tying your life here and throw them back into the boat and depart to another place. So it's also used in a third context in the original to describe a prisoner being freed from prison. Sometimes it's used in the Greek language to describe when a prisoner who has served his sentence is now declared free from any future punishment. And that again describes something of the life of a Christian here on earth, doesn't it? We are like prisoners on earth. There are certain constraints on us, physical constraints. We have to fight the world, the flesh, the devil, day by day, moment by moment. We have our daily struggles with in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in life in general. We have all of these problems on earth that constrain us, like a prisoner. But when we go to heaven, it's as if the key of the jail has been opened and thrown away, and now we're free at last, free to live life the way God wants us to live life. Robert Moffat, one of the earliest missionaries to penetrate the land of Africa, he said this. He said, "We'll have all of eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short period of time to earn the victories on earth." That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? We'll have all of eternity to celebrate our victories on earth, but only this little short period of time to earn those victories. The sad thing is, so many professing Christians are spending all of their life on earth trying to earn things that are worthless, trying to earn the accolades of people that really are not significant, trying to achieve things that don't last anyway. I keep joking about HDB. You're just buying a hole in the sky. If ever there was a picture of emptiness, it's HDB flats, isn't it? You don't even get a piece of earth under you that you own. You just get a small corner of oxygen in Singapore. That's all you have. And we're so proud of it, aren't we? I own my flat. I've got a 5-room. And someone said, I've got an executive. I've got one that's a masonette, you know, with the stairs going up and down. Wow. That just means you have more oxygen than you paid for. That's all. Think about it. Have you ever paused and just looked at your currency? I think it's one of the worst currencies on earth, the Singapore currency. I'm talking about the physical dollar. It looks like plastic. It is plastic. I mean, you pull it out of your pocket. You look at your Singapore dollar and you say, we get so impressed with the little bit of plastic, don't we? And yet that's all it is, plastic. And it just melts in the fire, doesn't it? It doesn't actually mean anything. If the banks in Singapore collapse, that is absolutely worthless. Before the Second World War, the nation of Germany had what's called hyperinflation. And they couldn't print money fast enough, because if you were to buy bread at breakfast time, by lunchtime it had doubled in price. And what they did was they just kept printing more and more and more money. And the zeros kept increasing on the currency notes. They had to throw away all the lower denomination currency notes because they were worthless. People discovered in those days that money appears to be something, but actually it's nothing. It's nothing. And can be worthless in just a few moments of time. And yet we're so attached to it. That piece of plastic, or even the credit card. You ever look at them? Wow. Here we go. Where's this one? Maybank. Piece of plastic. You could just bend it and break it with just a few bends, couldn't you? How empty our lives are when we're chasing after things like this that don't last. Pieces of air that we buy in the sky, pieces of plastic we fill our wallets with, and pieces of plastic we run around trying to buy food and clothes with. How empty, how transient are our lives here on earth. And I say this to you, these things have a role to play. Don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong to want to live life on earth for God. It's not wrong to have that desire. It's not wrong to want to bring up your family. Those are legitimate desires. It's not wrong to want to have a family. Those are God-given desires. But it's wrong to make that the goal of your life. It's wrong to be consumed with that. It's wrong to make that your God, your ambition. If I could only have those things, I'd be happy. No. If God permits you to have those things, fine. Enjoy them. You know, there's a misunderstanding amongst many Christians as to the things of this world. They think almost, there's the extreme view that wants to just indulge the flesh and live for the flesh, but then there's the other extreme view that says, oh no, 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 I can't enjoy anything on earth. I must look miserable. I must dress as miserably as I can. I must boast in my poverty. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, have a right perspective on earth. Have a right perspective of the things of this world. Don't be consumed by them. But it doesn't say you don't have any use for them. Let me show you a verse that might help you in this. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. This is the verse for Singaporeans in the Bible. So if you're a Singaporean, you say this is a verse for me, because this is us. It says, charge them that are rich in this world. That's us. We're one of the richest countries. So we have to take that verse and say it applies to us. Charge them, Paul tells Timothy, warn them, it's really that means charge, that they be not high-minded. Oh, there's a very typical Singaporean attitude, isn't it? If you were to ask another country, what do you think of Singaporeans? One of the answers they'll give you is, wow, they're very proud. Very proud. They think they're better than all the other countries. Now, I'm not saying that's always true, but I'm saying that's what people think of Singaporeans. So if it is true of some Singaporeans, make sure it's not true of you. That you're not proud just because you're born in Singapore or your country is a wealthy country. It's not your choice. You didn't earn the money. You didn't choose to be born there. God put you in that country. But Paul warns Timothy, warn those people, because remember, Timothy was preaching at this time in a city called Ephesus. Some of us were in Ephesus a few years ago. Ephesus was a Singapore of its time. It was a port. It was a very wealthy port. It was in a very strategic location between east and west. It brought wealth from Europe to Asia and wealth from Asia to Europe. Flowed through the city port of Ephesus. And as a consequence, became a very wealthy place. One of the wealthiest places on the planet. So Paul writes to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, pastoring the church there, and he said, Timothy, charge those people in your congregation. Warn them who are rich. Don't be high-minded. Don't be proud. You didn't earn the money. It all came from God anyway. Don't think you're something just because you're wealthier than your cousin in China or you're wealthier than your cousin in Malaysia. Don't be proud of it. Nothing to do with you. And he says, nor trust in uncertain riches. Oh, that's a good statement. Remember what I just said about the money earlier? Those poor people in Germany in the 1930s saved up their savings in their Deutschmarks. And within a couple of months, it was all gone. Because hyperinflation destroyed their savings. They thought they had lots of savings for old age, the old folk. They'd worked hard all their lives and said, I have all this money set aside to retire. And then hyperinflation just came along and wiped it all out. Riches come, riches go in this world. Just because Singapore is at the top of the tree today, it wasn't always the top of the tree. 50 years ago, people lived in poverty in Singapore. And 50 years from now, they could still be living in poverty. Times change, nations change, fortunes change, companies come and go. Just go and look at the stock market 50 years ago, and you won't recognize many of the names. Why? Because they disappeared. Other companies came up, swallowed them up from nowhere. Companies that were seen to have a very healthy balance sheet were wiped out in just a few years. Paul says this to Timothy. You warn those who are wealthy, don't be proud of them. warn them, don't get too attached to it, because it can come and it can go very, very quickly. And ultimately we leave it all behind in death anyway. No matter how much you stack up here on earth in your bank account, you have to leave behind. Can't take a cent with you. Can't take a pair of shoes with you even. Can't take a single thing with you. Don't trust in it. Don't fall in love with it. But then he adds this little expression, and I'm glad Paul did add this expression. He said, but in the living God. So there's only one person you can absolutely trust in this world, Paul says. It's God. It's God. He's the only thing and the only person that never changes. Times change, countries change, companies change, people change, friends change, relatives change. God never changes. Never changes. He says, put your trust in God. And then he says this, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I like that. There are things in this world you can enjoy legitimately. God expects you to enjoy. He doesn't want you to live the life of a miser. He doesn't want you to live a life where you go down with a long face, eat the econ rice every day, and wear clothes until they're shiny and there's holes in them. God doesn't call you to live a life like that. You won't find that in the Bible. The Ebenezer Scrooge of this world, he's not a believer. That attitude is not the attitude of a Christian. We're not to waste our resources, the Bible says, but we are to enjoy the resources. And if you enjoy satay, curry fish head, and you enjoy all those chili crabs, enjoy them. If God has given you the money to eat them, go and eat them. Enjoy them for the glory of God. If you enjoy going shopping, go and enjoy shopping today. It's not an ungodly thing to do. It only becomes ungodly when it becomes of God to you. It becomes an obsession. Where a woman, for example, buys another pair of shoes when she has 1,500 pairs of shoes in the home. That's just become wastefulness, isn't it? Bad stewardship of our resources. But it's not wrong to enjoy the things that God gave us. He gave us them. He expects us to enjoy them. And have you noticed in the Old Testament, we saw it last Sunday, when King David brought the ark back to Jerusalem, what did he do? He had a great feast. I'm sure there were some miserly Christians saying, ooh, waste the money, huh? Why didn't he just order the econ rice? No, the Bible says David gave freely, generously to all the people in Israel. And they had a great feast, great rejoicing. In fact, when you read the lives of the children of Israel, read the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, notice how they enjoyed the blessings God gave them. He didn't waste them, but they enjoyed them. Notice how many feasts the children of Israel had throughout the year. Many, many feasts. Times of joy together and fellowship together. So, don't feel bad about enjoying the things God has given you. Okay? Of course, don't be jealous because someone else has more than you. That becomes a danger. Don't flaunt your wealth in order to make other people jealousy. That becomes also a danger in certain situations. But be balanced. That's what I'm trying to say. And we prepare for heaven by enjoying the things God has given. That's part of preparation for heaven. Don't miss that statement in the Bible. God has given us freely all things to enjoy. So enjoy your family. Enjoy your job. The aspects of it you can enjoy. Enjoy traveling if God gives you the opportunity to travel. Don't waste your time going lying on some beach. Go somewhere where you can enjoy seeing things that God has done. Enjoy the beauty of God's creation, for example. Enjoy reading and studying church history. We've run a few trips in the past to Turkey and also to the United Kingdom for people to understand more of their Bible, understand more of church history. And some of you have gone on those trips and enjoyed those things. And you should have enjoyed those things. You should have learned from those things. And we set those trips up, like we set this camp up, not to be a time where it's all serious. We have times where we enjoy the beauty of nature on those trips. There are times when people enjoy recreation on those trips. Some of the women like to go shopping on those trips. There's nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it in and of itself. So, enjoy the things God has given you. But remember, they should never be your ultimate aim. They are never your God. They are never your ambition to accumulate things in this world. Toil for the things of earth. Give your life to the things of earth, that you will find that it ultimately comes up empty. And your life will come up empty. Not that long ago, we looked at the life of Solomon in our young people's group. And one of the things that amazes us when we look at Solomon was that Solomon had it all. He was a good-looking man. His father was a very handsome man, David. His mother was the beautiful woman Bathsheba, so he was no doubt a very attractive-looking man. He had the greatest mind that any man's ever had outside of Jesus Christ. He had more wealth than any man's ever had. He had peace and security in his empire. He had opportunity to learn from all the different cultures of all the nations on the earth. He had the popularity of his people. He had fame. We're told all the people in the earth came to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. So Solomon had the complete package, didn't he? Looks, brains, opportunity, wealth. He had it all. Solomon forgot God. Solomon tried to live life for Solomon. And at the end of his life, he wrote his autobiography, the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. Empty. All the things of this world I've tried," Solomon said. "I even had 900 odd wives and concubines, and I didn't find happiness in one of them. It's all empty when you live life without God." So we need to constantly remind ourselves as Christians, we can live life here on earth. We should enjoy life that we can here on earth. Nothing wrong with that. But never forget eternities to come. There's an old inscription, you sometimes see it on Christian homes: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last." A lot of truth in that, isn't it? Only one life will soon, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. One of the things that amazes you in life, maybe the young people won't have seen this yet, but all of the people who are middle age and above in this meeting will testify of this truth. The amazing thing about life is how fast it is, isn't it? I still think I'm about 25. I still think my father is about 40, in around that age. And I still can't reconcile myself with the fact that my father is retired, nearly 70. And life just seems to go from the age of 18, 19 to the age of 30, 40, just like that, doesn't it? And as soon as you have children, it goes even faster. And the day you put the child into kindergarten, it's no time at all before the child's in primary school. And you start to forget the ages of your children. That's really when you're in trouble. People say, "How old is your daughter?" I say, let me think. "She's 6. No, couldn't be. 7. No, 8. Oh dear. Hasn't time flown? Some of you are even grandparents already. And you can remember a time when you were a child looking at your grandparents thinking, "Wow, they're so old. So old." I remember my mother turning 40 and I thought, "Wow, she's so old. Really old woman now." I don't think that anymore. When I turned 40, I said to my father, "I feel so old." He says, "Don't worry, you'll soon be 50.
That was very nice advice, wasn't it? So maybe you're here and you're young and you're strong and you're healthy and you're thinking, I've got many years, 40, 50 years of age, 60 years of age. That's a long way away. Let me tell you, it'll be there in a blink of an eye. Just like that. And you'll wonder, where has the years gone? Where has the years gone? Remember, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Life is short. Life is fragile. Life can end just a moment of time. You know, often we talk about 60, 70. We like to use these life expectancy charts, don't we? You open your Straits Times and they always talk about the average life expectancy. And there's always an assumption in all of our minds that we'll get to that age, isn't there? I know young people are sitting there saying, well, I'm 20, 50 years, probably 60, Singapore, over 80 now. I've got 60 years at least. No, you don't. That's the average life expectancy. There's no guarantees attached with those actuary charts that the insurers do. No guarantees. You may not live to even 30 years of age. Life is finite and it's very fragile. It can end just like that. I remember when I was a boy, not that long ago, I used to live next to the church my father pastored. And there was a cemetery part of the church. They had a few acres of land, and all the people who were members of the church who died there were buried in the cemetery behind the church. And in Ireland we have family plots, where families are all buried together over time. And we had one man in the church who was a very strong man. And he would dig all the graves. Now this was the time before those mechanical diggers would come in and just dig it all up. He would dig it by hand. Now, if you've ever dug a hole in the ground, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's not easy. Now you imagine digging a 6 feet hole in the ground. You go down 6 feet. And you go the width of a man in a coffin. It has to be wide enough for a coffin to go down. And this man would cycle on his bike, get on his bicycle, and he would cycle 4 miles every time there was a death in the church. And he would carry his spade over his shoulder. He would cycle there 4 miles from his home. He didn't have a car, never had a car. And he would dig all the graves. And then when he finished digging the graves, he would put his shovel on the shoulder and cycle all the way home. He was a strong man, I can tell you. A lot of people feared him in the town because of his physical strength. He was slim build. He wasn't overweight at all. He was a very fit man. And he would dig all the graves for our church. He had many. He had four sons, I think, of his own. And I remember being over there. Sometimes I would over and talk to him when he was digging the graves. Being kids, we just run around and we see something different. We go and see what it is and stick our nose in where we don't belong. And I was talking to him, and I remember talking to him as he was digging his grave. And he said, you want to have a go? I said, no, keep going. We were all scared to get into the grave. And I said to him, I wonder who'll be next. He was going through all the graves in the church, this person, this family. And do you know who was next? It was him. Because not long after that, he just died of a heart attack on the street of his home. And his four sons dug his grave next time round. Oh yeah, he was fit. He was strong. He lived a healthy life, way out in the countryside, nowhere near any other homes. He ate healthy food, we would say. Fresh fruit from the farm, fresh milk. No additives, all these vitamins they talk about. He had it all. Yet he just dropped dead, just like that. Never forgotten. He could dig the graves faster than anybody in the church. Cycle all the way home afterwards. And he just died just like that. Life's fragile. Very fragile. Never forget that. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. Just want to pick up a few thoughts before we finish out. 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2 verse 28 says this. Now little children. You see, when John wrote this epistle, 1 John, he was an old man. Maybe 90 years of age. Maybe older. And he's writing to his former members in Ephesus, where Timothy, I see, was a pastor, and where John the Apostle was a pastor. And John writes this little epistle, and he's talking to them as they're his little children. That's how he sees the Christians, because he's a much older man. Maybe 90 years of age, John is, when he writes this. And John says, little children, abide in him, that's Christ. Walk with Christ is another way of saying that. Abide in him. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John warns that Christians can have one of two attitudes. They can look forward to Christ coming, or actually they can be fearful, ashamed at his coming. Now, why would you be ashamed at the coming of Christ? I think the answer is very simple. Because you haven't lived the way he wants you to live. You know, when a child is ashamed for their parents to come home from work, why are they ashamed? They're ashamed because they don't want their parents to find out what they've done. Children do that, don't they? They always try to hide. Or my wife says to me, do you hear what Sarah did today or Samuel did today? And the two children, oh. they want to change the subject straight away. If they're really sneaky, they'll come running up to you and they hold you and say, Papa, I love you. Why? Because they are ashamed of what they've done. The Bible says Christians can live that way on earth, that they can almost be ashamed to face God, ashamed to face Christ. And the key to it is that little expression in verse 28, abide in him. Those who haven't been abiding in him, living like him, letting him live his life through your life. Those who have been living their own life without Christ, professing Christian, John says, you're going to be ashamed of the thought of the coming of Christ. And you know, I think that's the real key why so many of us don't think about heaven. I think that's the real key why so many of us don't think about death. Why so many of us are not even interested in the subject is because we know deep down we're not ready to go. We're almost ashamed to meet Christ because we're not confident that he'll be pleased with our lives when he sees us. Deep down we know that. Deep down we know that. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 3 says, every man, you can translate that, every woman, is just using the word man in a generic sense. Every man, every woman that hath this hope in him. What's the hope? The hope of the resurrection. The hope of the second coming. The hope of heaven. Every man, every woman that has this hope. And the word hope there means doesn't mean just simply, well, I may get it. It's much stronger in meaning than that. It means a definite assurance. Every man and every woman that has this definite assurance that they're going to heaven, that they are saved, that they're going to meet Christ. Here's what John says. They purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now that tells me something. That tells me that everyone who's a real Christian doesn't have to be taught to live a Christian life. Now there are aspects they have to be taught. We know that. But the general attitude of the Christian will be, I want to live a pure life. Why? Because everyone who has this hope in him, he's going to meet Christ, purifieth himself. You see that? Does it even himself. Naturally, this is part of his character. That's why when you meet people and they say, you know, I have a relative and they profess to be Christian, Yet they're living with some person, you know, they're involved in some sin and they've no interest in church, but they made a profession, they're Christians. You know, once saved, always saved. Mm-hmm. On the way to heaven. Can't say they're not going to heaven. Well, I'm afraid they can. I'm afraid you can ask a big question. I'm afraid according to that verse tells me that if you're a true Christian, true child of God, have the true hope of Christ in you and the true hope of eternal salvation in you, you will purify yourself, even as you are pure. It's your nature. Because what happens when you become a Christian, you become pure inside. And because you have a new creature in Christ, that new creature in Christ will live the life of Christ. That's what 1 John chapter 3 verse 3, it's a verse that exposes hypocrisy, doesn't it? It's a verse that says you cannot be a true Christian unless you demonstrate that you live a Christian life. Or you cannot be sure, maybe this is a better way of putting it, you cannot ever be sure that you're a true Christian unless there's fruit evident of purification in your life. Now that raises huge question marks against some people and their salvation. That makes us all think, doesn't it, in a meeting like this. Am I living a pure life? Is that the desire of my heart? Because if it isn't, you have to ask yourself, maybe I'm not that person of 1 John chapter 3 verse 3. Maybe the root of salvation is not even there. It's a very strong statement, isn't it? But one of the things, and with this I'll bring everything to a close because time is moving on. Not everyone will be in heaven. Not everyone. Not everyone who wants to go to heaven will be in heaven. Not everyone who wants to go. The Bible speaks of sheep and goats. The Bible even tells us within the church there's wheat and tares. Those aren't my words. Those are the Bible's words. The Bible tells us there'll be people who are true Christians and false Christians. And ultimately, only God knows. Ultimately, only God knows. We can speculate. I was sharing with the men last night of Brother Diem, he's here at the front. I said, I remember when he first came to church. I shared the gospel with Diem. I was questioning him. He said he was from a church background. And he was smiling a lot. And he was very pleasant. And I said to him, are you sure you're going to heaven? He said, well, I hope so. I said, you don't sound like a Christian to me the way you're talking. I said to him, you can be sure, you can know. I asked him to pray with me and he prayed, but I really didn't think he was a Christian. In fact, I didn't expect to ever see him again, I'll be honest. And I said to myself, well, this guy doesn't seem very sincere. And here we have 2 years, 3 years down the line, and here he is. Shows how unwise we could be in our speculation. Teaches us not to be presumptuous about people. We have to have this slightly healthy skepticism. Have to have it. But we also got to remember we're not God. We're not God. We can't read the heart. Only God can ultimately read the heart. And let me make it very personal for you. Are you going to heaven? I didn't say, are you wanting to go to heaven? I asked you, are you going to heaven? Different question. Now, if you say you're going to heaven, here's the next question. On what basis are you sure you're going to heaven? You've got to have an answer to that. Because of the basis of your assurances, well, I made a profession, well, I go to church, well, my family is a Christian family, well, I kind of was brought up, I know about Jesus Christ. That's not enough to get you into heaven. In fact, there's only one way to get you into heaven. What is it? What Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. Only one way by personal faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, if you're wrong about this, you've made the greatest mistake of your life. If you're wrong about this, you have the longest time possible to regret your mistake of all of eternity. You've got to be sure. You've got to be absolutely sure that you're going to heaven. And I say this for the Christian. Can you truthfully say, for me to die is gain? Can you really say that? Apostle Paul said it here. We like to quote it, don't we? As soon as I said it, I know many of you rush in to finish the quotation. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We all know the verse. We're all able to repeat it. But do we mean it? Can we say it from our hearts that for me to die is gain, is better? Or deep down in our hearts are we saying, for me to die is okay, through gritted teeth, I just don't want to go. Let me stay longer. Let me hang on here another year. Let me also ask you this question. For all here who are Christians, you're on your way to heaven. That's wonderful, isn't it? But what's the first thing we do when we discover something good in our own lives? A good place, a good opportunity. What's the first thing we do? We tell others, don't we? Singaporeans love to do it. Hey, this place is really good chicken rice. This place is fantastic satay. This place is really good for a holiday. This place is, wow. This school is so good for tuition. First thing they do, they share with others. Now, if you really love your relatives, if you really love your neighbors, if you really love your work colleagues, the best way to show your love is to show them how to get to heaven. Surely. Because there's nowhere better than heaven, is there? There's no place more wonderful than heaven. And there's no place more terrible than hell. So if you really have a love, don't just send some silly card with a silly message on Friends Day or Mother's Day or some other day. If you really love that person, the best way to show that love is to tell them how to get to heaven. Point them to the one who can bring them to heaven. No one goes to heaven by accident. No one. No one stumbles into heaven. Heaven is a perfect place. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Prepared people. Are you prepared for heaven? Are you purifying yourself because you are pure? Are you living the life? What is your hope for heaven? One day, I hope, we'll all be there. Someone said this: there is a place that there is nothing but sorrow. That's hell. That's hell. There is a place where there is much sorrow. That's earth, isn't it? Much sorrow on earth. But there is a place where there is no sorrow. Heaven. Say that again. There is a place where there is nothing but sorrow. That's hell. There is a place where there is much suffering and sorrow. That's earth. That's where we live right now. But there is a place where there is no suffering, no sorrow, no crying, no weakness, no pain, no darkness, no misunderstandings, no disappointments, no malice, no sin, no crime, no pollution, no aging. That's heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place, and those that get to heaven never want to ever get back. But those who want to hell, well, go to hell, they're desperate to get back. but they never can give back. That's how we prepare for heaven, by being aware of hell, by being aware of how great heaven is, and by living our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to the one that we're going to meet. We often do that, don't we? If we're going to meet someone famous, important, what do? We prepare. Or we should prepare. Well, you're going to meet the most important person in this world, Jesus Christ. Make sure you prepare to meet him in the air. Let us pray.